The churches at the end of the first century to whom John is writing this book of Revelation were either already experiencing persecution from the Roman authorities, or they were about to do so, and it was to be a severe persecution. It would result in many tradesmen being evicted from the trade guilds and therefore unable to work, unable to provide for their families. They would be thrown into economic poverty. Many of them would be torn from their families, cast into prison, tortured, and killed. They would be days of horror, days of torment, days filled with questions. Why? Why is this happening to us? We who worship the God of gods, we who bow down before King Jesus and give him our allegiance, we who have sought to serve him faithfully in this world, being his ambassadors to this world, why is this happening to us? And the questions themselves leading to doubts. Is it worth it? Is it worth taking the name Jesus? Is it worth following him? Is it worth being his servants? Is it worth taking on the role of his ambassador in this world? Is it worth it to continue to be faithful to this way, to this Jesus? And that's why John writes. He writes this book of Revelation to Christians who are struggling with these kinds of questions, asking themselves, is all of this suffering, is all of this anguish, is all of this heartache and hardship worth it? Wouldn't it be better to enjoy the things of this world? Wouldn't it be better to fit in and prosper in this world? Wouldn't it be better to be secure in this world rather than always fearful, always looking over our shoulder, wondering who's following us, wondering who's watching us, wondering when the Secret Service will hammer down our doors and drag us off to prison? Surely there's a better way. And John writes to these Christians and he says that there is no better way, because this is Jesus' chosen way. He is reigning upon the throne. These things are happening according to his will, and he has a purpose in it all. He is allowing you, his followers, to share in his sufferings. He's giving you the privilege of sharing in some measure something of the sufferings that he endured in order to bring salvation to you. He's giving you the privilege to identify yourself with him in his sufferings. And as you identify with him in his sufferings, so you will be caught up with him in his glory. There is an end in view, you see. There is something to look forward to beyond the pain, beyond the poverty, beyond the suffering, beyond death. And that will make it all worthwhile. Now, the counterpoint to that is that the people who are prospering in this world, the people who are making it, The people who are successful. The people who are climbing the ladder will come under God's judgment for their self-centeredness and their failure to acknowledge God in their lives. For their part in opposing the word of God through the witness of his people. The judgment of God is coming upon the world. And that's what this 18th chapter of the book of Revelation is all about. The judgment of God upon this world. This world represented by Babylon, that superpower from the Old Testament, from the days of Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. That great power over which Nebuchadnezzar had ruled, and Darius had followed, and others like them, men of immense power, immense wealth, who, imprisoned, tortured, held captive the people of God. Babylon represented the world's success and the world's opposition to the people of God. And Babylon then is used by John as a picture of what God will do to the world. What he did to Babylon in the Old Testament, using them as a tool in his hand to chasten his people, to correct his people, to turn his people from their idolatry back to worshipping him, that tool would itself one day be punished by God. And it was. It was overrun by another superpower. Its greatness was absorbed by another. Its glories were destroyed. And that is presented by John as a picture of what will happen to this world that's in love with itself, in love with riches, in love with power, and not in love with God and his Saviour Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen much of this judgment in the earlier part of the chapter. Our focus this morning is on these closing four verses from verse 21 through verse 24. And there are a couple of things that I want to point out from these verses and emphasize for you. And the first is this, that the doom of the enemy of the church is complete and irreversible. It is complete and it is irreversible. When at last God brings judgment upon this world, there will be no escape from it. There will be no return from it. There are a number of ways that John uses to demonstrate this reality. In the first place, he is given by Jesus a vision of a mighty angel who took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." This is a picture that would have been familiar to John's first readers, not one that we are so familiar with. A great millstone, a huge stone that was powered by oxen to grind corn and wheat into a powder. A huge thing. And this mighty angel takes this stone and throws it violently into the sea. And whenever boys and big boys go to rivers and lakes and the sea, the first thing that they'll do is look to see, are there any stones? Because it's an irresistible thing to throw stones into water. You want to see who can throw the furthest and who can throw the biggest and who can make the biggest splash or make it skim along the water as many times as possible. But ultimately, what happens to that stone? Well, it sinks. And then what? Well, who knows? You can't see it anymore. It's gone. And that's the whole point of this image that John sees. This mighty angel takes up this great millstone and throws it violently into the sea, and it's as though it had never been. The ripples disappear. Calm returns. And you wouldn't know that it had ever existed. And that's the idea that John is conveying here. An idea that comes from the Old Testament, as we've grown to expect in our studies in the book of Revelation. Remember earlier in the service, I said that this passage in Revelation draws from passages that we've read together earlier in our studies, from Jeremiah chapter 51, from Ezekiel chapter 26. Let me point out those verses to you once again. Jeremiah 51 and verse 63. When you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it, cast it into the midst of the Euphrates, and say, thus shall Babylon sink, to rise no more, because of the disaster I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. In Ezekiel 26, verse 12, we read, they will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, your stones and timber and soil. They will cast into the midst of the waters. And again, verse 21, I will bring you to a dreadful end, and you shall be no more. Though you be sought for, you will never be found again, declares the Lord. Their end will be complete, and it will be irreversible. The idea of this great millstone being thrown in is the idea of it being irretrievable. And it's an idea that Jesus himself used to picture the judgment that would come upon the wicked. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. This is what's going to happen to this world. It's going to experience the judgment of God that will be complete and irreversible. There will be no escape from it. It will be final and it will be eternal. And this idea is emphasized by the use of the language that John adopts, or at least that he hears the angel speaking. Yes, Babylon the Great will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And then that phrase, no more, or in you no more, is repeated a further five times. Verse 22, will be heard in you no more, will be found in you no more, will be heard in you no more. 23, will shine in you no more, will be heard in you no more. The language in the Greek is emphatic. In you, no more, ever again. There is absolutely no possibility of even an echo arising out of the depths of the water. An echo of these sounds that reverberates for a while. No, not even that. There will be complete and utter silence. Silence itself conveying the idea of judgment. So we have this picture of a great millstone being cast into the sea, portraying the permanence of this judgment of God. We have this repetition of "in you no more, ever again" as an emphatic exclamation of this judgment. And then the third way that the doom of the enemy is demonstrated as being complete and irreversible is in the description of the losses, which are comprehensive. Look at them for a moment. Verse 22. The sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in you no more. All music and entertainment will be taken away. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about what a contrast that is for today's world, where everyone seems to be plugged in 24 hours a day. And I go in to work in the post shop, the first thing that any of my companions do, as soon as we walk in the door, even before the alarm is disarmed, the power goes on to the stereo. And music is with us for the next 2, 3, or 4 hours. They can't live in silence. There are people with their iPods and MP3 players constantly plugged in. Entertainment. It surrounds us in our modern world. I don't really know what it would have been like in the first century when John was writing this, but certainly the idea here is that all of this pleasure will be taken away. It'll be removed. It will be absent. A craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. One commentator I read suggested that the craftsmen here are those who were artists. They painted pictures, they carved images, they used the skill of their hands to create beauty. Others argue that the craftsmen here are the tradesmen who work their trade in the guilds that existed in that day, and that then the judgment that comes upon them in the absence of the craftsmen of any craft is the counterpart to the fact that Christians would be evicted from the guilds and would no longer be able to ply their trades because they were not willing to participate in the idolatry that was so much associated with the guilds. Either way, the idea being conveyed here is that this work will no longer be taking place. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. There'll be no more manufacturing, no more production, even of necessities. It will all be taken away and removed. Even the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. Physical light, perhaps. If we set this in contrast to what's going to happen to Christians who will live in the New Jerusalem, where there is no need for the light of the sun because God and the Lamb are the lights of that city. In contrast to that, we have this place of complete and utter darkness. Now, contrasting those two things, we need to understand light as being something more than physical light, though it may certainly include the physical light. But it's the light of goodness and truth and beauty. We could point, for example, to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things of beauty, these things of truth, these things of light, because they are things of God. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But these people are going to be plunged into darkness. In other words, their thoughts are going to be constantly polluted, ugly, wretched thoughts. No thoughts of true beauty. No thoughts of true peace. They will be in torment. Tormented in body, tormented in mind, tormented in soul. No light will shine, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. No more love, no more joy. All human relations, even the most intimate, will be totally spoiled. You see the comprehensiveness of this judgment. Everything that gave the world pleasure, prosperity, relational happiness will be destroyed. The sights and the sounds of everyday life will all be taken away, and these people will be plunged into a horror, a nightmare, in which they will exist for eternity. This is the judgment of God. All that they lived for, that had become a god to them, will be taken away from them. And so the judgment of God, which we've observed over and over and over again in the book of Revelation, in terms of physical punishment, the idea of plagues, the idea of torture and torment, is added to with this idea of the absence of anything good. You know, there are times when we can go through periods of suffering, but as the saying goes, you know, every cloud has a silver lining. That there's always something in the midst of it all that helps us to keep going. But here there won't be. There will be an absence of anything like that. The doom of the enemy of the church is complete, and it is irreversible. It is the very doom of which Jeremiah spoke when in Jeremiah 25 and verse 10 he wrote, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. This is what would happen. This is what will happen. Now, the second thing that I want to bring to your attention this morning is that the doom of the enemy of the church is justly deserved. It is justly deserved. It's been emphasized earlier in the book of Revelation, and it's emphasized once again here in the closing verses. Why will there be no more of these sounds, no more of these things seen? Well, the explanation is given halfway through verse 23. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. Three reasons are given for this judgment coming upon Babylon. The first reason is because her merchants were the great ones of the earth. Now, how would we to understand a phrase like that? Well, the best way to understand it is in terms of self-exaltation. They gloried in themselves rather than glorying in God their Maker. They proclaimed themselves to be self-made men without any acknowledgement to the hand of God in their provision. Let's turn to a few Old Testament passages that may help to enable us to grasp what the angel is conveying to John here. Firstly, Isaiah chapter 23. I think I may have the wrong passage there. Chapter 23, verses 8 and 9. Who has purposed this against Tyre? Those of you who were here earlier will remember that Babylon and Tyre were both used synonymously. The different situations in the Old Testament speaking about the same circumstance in the New Testament. So both are speaking about the Babylon of Revelation, about the world in opposition to God and his people. Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose trades were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. You see, the contrast that is being made here is, here are people who have become rich and powerful and honored, but they don't acknowledge God. They are full of pride. And then again in Ezekiel, in chapter 28, let me read that first paragraph from verse 1 through 10. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god, though you made your heart like the heart of a god. You are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god? In the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god, in the hands of those who slay you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hands of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. There's the idea. They've elevated themselves, they've glorified themselves without acknowledging God. In fact, they have proclaimed themselves to be in the place of God. They are God. And a final passage from the book of Isaiah, chapter 47, when in verses 8 through 10 we read, Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantment. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, No one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. This is the very language of earlier in the chapter of Revelation 18. She glorified herself and lived in luxury. She said in her heart, I sit as queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. She makes herself to be God, the great I am. And God says, you are doomed to destruction, complete and irreversible. It is justly deserved. And so the merchants were the great ones. It echoes the language, I think, of Genesis chapter 6. You know, in those opening verses of chapter 6, we're given the justification for the great flood that flooded the earth in the days of Noah. And the justification was because of the great wickedness of man's heart. Those opening verses say this, When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The reason I point to that passage is because of the context of it. It is a context of the judgment of God that will see the destruction of the world by a flood, with only a handful saved in the ark. But the context of that judgment is the self-glorification of man in his wickedness. This is the emphasis of those verses. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And here we have the merchants who are the great ones of the earth. It's echoing the same kind of language. We don't need God. We can do this ourselves. We have no need of God. We will be our own God. And for a time, it seems to work for them. So this is the first reason why this doom that is to befall the enemy of the church is justly deserved. In the second place, the angel draws John's attention to the fact that all nations were deceived by her sorcery. We've already seen how this worked out in chapter 17, where an angel came to John and said, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk." Here is this beautiful, seductive woman seated upon this great beast, and the world's drawn to her and lies with her and is enriched by her and given pleasure through her. And in doing all of this, she is drawing the world to herself and to the beast and away from God and away from Jesus. She is the great seducer who proclaims to people, "There is a Saviour. There is one in whom you can trust, who will solve all your problems, will provide for all your needs, will give you security and prosperity and comfort." And she draws their attention to the ruling powers who take the place of God and declare themselves to be the saviour of their people. We've seen it over and over again in this book of Revelation, how the world becomes deceived and turns away from the true saviour, Jesus Christ, to follow a saviour who will give them their heart's desires, their wicked heart's desires. And because Babylon has corrupted the world and deceived the world and seduced the world, she will be judged by God. And then the third and final and greatest reason why this judgment is to come upon her is expressed in verse 24. "In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." There's a play on words here. That phrase that we have seen emphatically repeated, "Will be found in you no more, will be heard in you no more, will shine in you no more, will be heard in you no more," is set in contrast to this. While there was the sound of harpists heard in her, while craftsmen were found in her, while the sound of the mill was heard in her, while the light of a lamp did shine in her, while the voice of bride and bridegroom were heard in her, the blood of the saints was found in her too. While she indulged in all the pleasures that this world offers, she afflicted the people of God, tormented and killed them. And because of that, she will be found no more. She will be cast off forever, thrown into the midst of the sea. Jesus says that our sins he will cast into the sea, where they will plunge to the depths and never be raised again. Jesus says all those who trust in him can be freed from the judgment of God. But if you don't trust in Jesus, then you will bear the judgment of God, and you will be cast into the sea. Not your sins. You. and there you will bear your iniquity yourself. And there you will be judged by God, and you will experience all the horrors of this judgment that we've seen here this morning. The world is passing away. To use the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says, the present form of this world is passing away. We see the reality of it demonstrated here. This world is passing away for both believers and unbelievers. This world is passing away, and it will never return as it was before. The wicked will experience the judgment of God and the absence of all the things that gave them pleasure. The righteous will be given a new heaven and a new earth to live in, where there will be no more sorrow, no more suffering, where every evidence and consequence of sin will be utterly removed. It will not be like this world for us who trust in Jesus. But which world are you going to? Which world are you going to? Today is an opportunity for you to make a choice. The angel, the voice came from heaven and said, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Are you taken up, caught up in all the pleasure and prosperity and happiness of this world? Is that where you find your comfort, your purpose? Just like those around you out there, in your places of work, in your places of study, who do not know God, and how different are your priorities from their priorities? Are you following the same road that they are going down? Perhaps with a little bit more of the spiritual element to it, but nevertheless, ultimately, the same road. Because you seek your comfort in this world's pleasures, in this world's prosperity, rather than in Jesus Christ and knowing him. And he says, come out of her, lest you take part in her sins and share in her plagues. Come out of her. Be light in the darkness. Stand firm in the faith. Endure opposition. Count it a joy when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for it identifies you as a follower of Jesus Christ, one who suffers with Christ and will reign with Christ. See the impending doom of the enemy of the church, and don't share in it.